Well, we're continuing 2 Peter chapter 2, and we've been learning that Peter was very interested in Bible prophecy. And one of the things that he brings out in his letter, his second letter, is the coming of false teachers. And we looked at that last week, the destructive heresies that they would bring with them. Heresies that departed from the teaching of God's word, and anything heresy is contrary to sound doctrine. A heresy is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, and this is what false teachers would do in the last days. Look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets in the ancient day of Israel among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. I hear so often and prophets, even today there are prophets who prophesy that there'll be a great revival. Well, I hope they're right, but when I look at Scripture, I don't see that in the last days of the church. Now, you know there's a difference between the last days for Israel and the last days for the church. It's very clear. In the Old Testament, when we read about the latter years or the latter days, it's always in the context of the coming kingdom of God to earth with Messiah, Jesus, of course we know to be Jesus, ruling over that kingdom. So in the Old Testament, the definition of the last days has to do with the coming of God's kingdom to earth with the Messiah reigning. The last days of the church is different. The last days of the church is described more as apostasy. There won't be, as far as we can see, there will not be a great revival just before the rapture of the church. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the order is, Paul writes, is that there will be a departure from the faith, and then the church will depart from this earth, a departure, the rapture, and then the lawless one, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist, will be revealed, and then the day of the Lord will begin, and those are the last days for Israel. The day of the Lord is the last days for Israel. And by the time we get to the last days of Israel, the church is gone. And that is the order that is described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was real big on emphasizing the falling away from sound doctrine in the last days. You can read about that in both of his, two of his last letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. He talks about that, about the last days. There will be perilous times. There will be those who will be teaching, and he doesn't speak of a revival there. And it's sort of, you know, growing up in the charismatic movement back in the 70s and 80s, which we saw revival. We did. I mean, it was truly the Holy Spirit. It wasn't anything we concocted. Pastor Chuck was constantly telling those who can't, you know, seminary graduates would come to Calvary Costa Mesa, and they would ask them all with their clipboards, and they wanted to know, well, what is it that you make this so successful? And you got to remember that Calvary Chapel wasn't the only church that was having a revival. It was happening in every denomination. My wife, being raised Catholic, and she was still sort of stuck to the, you know, the Catholic faith. Her great uncle was a Franciscan priest. And he helped. He was the one that actually did the research on the beatification of Junipero Serra, who just recently was canonized as a saint by the Pope. See, I don't mean to bore you on this, but her family, Irish Catholics, very strong, very Roman Catholic. I mean, very everything's Catholic, and that's what I married into. And so she, when the move of God began in the late 60s and early 70s, it was really exciting to watch it, because every denomination was being impacted by it. It didn't matter what denomination. I see some of you folks that were around, you're nodding your head. Yeah, that's what I saw. We went to, I know I'm off topic, but we went to Catholic churches where they were praising God and the Spirit would fall on the people and things were happening in there that was not made up by the priest. I guarantee you that. And it was amazing to watch. And it wasn't just one Catholic church. It was several Catholic, because my wife, like I was saying, my wife was still Catholic. And Terry and I were going to Melody Land in the early 70s. And the big revival there, you'd go in there and there'd be priests and nuns sitting in there with a Protestant minister up there preaching the gospel. And you're saying, how is this even possible that this kind of thing would happen? That is a true revival, because the Word of God was center. The Word of God was the focus. And that's what, of course, how Pastor Chuck, he made the Word of God the center. Now, in the 90s, the Catholic Church pulled its welcome mat back. I was very involved with a lot of charismatic Catholics at the time, and they began to shut the door to the charismatic movement within the Catholic Church because the lay people were gaining too much power in the hierarchy, the bishops and the cardinals. They didn't like that. And so they began to close the doors on the movement. I had some close friends there in Cyprus that were lay leaders within the Catholic Church, and so they began to shut the doors. And so it's unusual now to see those who love the Lord real active within the church. They're very controlled by the hierarchy, those that do, that are involved in the Roman Catholic Church today. They were clamped down by the hierarchy. A very good friend of mine who was a Jesuit priest, who's with the Lord now, he was, if you know what a Jesuit is, no one can fire a Jesuit. Only the Pope can. The Jesuit is the defender of the faith. They're the teachers. They're the ones that establish the doctrine and the dogma, and then they defend it. Well, he would, of course, carry a lot of weight with him, going from church to church, and usually the priest would let him in and teach. Well, he was blacklisted from teaching at St. Columban's because he was too charismatic for the senior priest there, St. Columban's. You remember Father Murphy. And so they stopped that. And the door was slowly shut. And then remember what happened? Remember the pedophile scandals? Those began to pop up, right? Isn't that interesting? I just now thought of that, and it really became a big problem. And at first it was covered up, and now look what has happened recently. I mean, it's created a terrible problem there within the Roman Catholic Church. But this revival that we saw in the 70s overflowing into the 80s, we don't see today. I do not see. There are those who attempt to do afterglows, and it's much of the time it's just sort of, well, we can get the Spirit to do it, you know, and let's just play our guitars and somehow. And I know I'm being politically incorrect right now, but I'm just telling you what I've observed. And a lot of you understand what I'm saying. That back then, nobody was in charge. It was the Holy Spirit. No man was in charge. No human was in charge. It was the Spirit moving in and overflowing the denominational barriers. And then the body of Christ, we get together, and now it seems as though we're going back the other way. And in fact, many of you may remember back in the 70s, the emphasis on the teaching of Bible prophecy. And how excited I can speak for Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith was so excited when I see Kevin shaking his head. So excited to hear the topic of prophecy. But today, people are yawning in the church. In fact, some pastors in this county, one in particular was saying, well, you shouldn't study Bible prophecy. It's a distraction. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, here we are right in the middle of things happening, and the leaders of the church are telling us not to study Bible prophecy. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with, well, you see, we're going the other direction. We're not focused on the Word of God so much, and we're looking for experiences. One of the outgrowths of the charismatic movement was the music. So much beautiful music was being produced by young people who didn't care about the money. I remember Jerry Cosgrove up here. He was part of that, and he said he remembered when he saw the money and the greed begin to creep into the Maranatha music and how it changed, and it just really bugged him. And he sort of got out of that. He was involved in that. And you know how he'd come here, and he'd be up here, and he'd just be singing to the Lord. Remember that? And we would join in with him as he was up there praising God and thanking the Lord. And that's the way it used to be. You just get the guitar out, and you start playing and praising God, and then the Holy Spirit did things. Now, he still does. The Holy Spirit still works, but according to his move, not according to my, you know, calling him out of the sky, right? He'll do it when he wants to do it. And you can't put God in a box. Can't put him in a box. That's dangerous. And isn't that a tendency for us to do as humans? We tend to want to put God in a box and say God can work from here to here, and I can't allow him to work outside of that. Of course, we use the Bible as a basis by which we trust the Lord and what's in the Word of God. But Peter wrote that there will be false teachers that will come, and they will be teaching heresies. And I don't see a revival in the last days. Perhaps pockets of revival, pockets. But it's almost like I'm prophesying, isn't it? I'm not a prophet, but it's almost as though those little pockets where the Lord will move, they will be forced to go underground. Because as you see now a shift towards persecution of the church, that's happening right now. In fact, there are certain bills that are being passed in this very state that won't allow me to speak, teach what the Bible has to say regarding certain topics. Need I mention LGBTQ? Because if you speak out what the Word has to say about homosexuality, and you just read the text, that'll get you into trouble. Not quite yet, but it's moving in that direction. And so we've got to be aware. We've got to sharpen ourselves. We've got to understand that God is going to do it the way He wants to do it. And my prayer for you is that you be part of a Bible-believing church. Here you are now. If I start getting weird and going in some other direction, come up and slap me or confront me. I don't want to get away from the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is our banner. The Word of God is what we put our confidence in. You don't put your confidence in Pastor Bill, in his opinions. You put your confidence in the Word of God. But these false teachers that come in the last days will teach heresies, things contrary to Scripture, as Peter said there in the first part of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And then in verse 9, we read about what happens to those who are unjust, those who teach heresy. They will be punished in the day of judgment. Look at verse 9b at the end, 9 at the end of that verse. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And then it goes on in verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, Peter's pretty, remember last week we got into this, it's hellfire and brimstone here. That's what he's into here. He's saying, look at, if you mess around with God, you're making a bad choice, because you're going to go into hell and you're going to join those angels that left their first estate. You're going to join those others, the generation of Noah and the Sodom and Gomorrah, those folks who've been put into hell and they're waiting for that time of judgment. He says, if you do what? If you walk according to the flesh, verse 10. And we don't want to go there. And so it's sort of like, wow, he's getting tough here. And boy, I don't want to be one of those. Now, what does Peter mean by walking according to the flesh? What I'd like to do is to draw your attention to Galatians chapter 5. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 in our Bibles. And we'll let Paul, the Spirit speaking through Paul, tell us what Peter means here about walking according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, here Paul is piggybacking on Peter about the flesh. Peter writes, we are not to walk according to the flesh. And Paul describes to us what that means. The works of the flesh are evident. These are sins that are practiced and never confessed to God. Sins that are practiced and never confessed to God. What do they include? Adultery. Fornication. The Greek there for fornication is porneia, which is what we get the word pornography. Uncleanness. And the Greek there would include immorality and demonism. Remember the unclean that were demon-possessed in the New Testament. They were unclean. Not just unclean spiritually, but they were usually unclean physically. Unclean. Living in their filth. Uncleanness, immorality, lewdness. Now, the Greek for lewdness is aselgeia, which is literally translated licentious, or here, licentious living, and using grace as a cover to live licentiously. You have a license, licentious license. You feel that you have a license to practice sin because you're covered by grace. And so this is how that word is translated here, lewdness. I can be this way because I have a right to be this way. And then look at verse 20. Here's another work of the flesh, idolatry, which is the worship of images, the worship of self, idolatry, and then sorcery. Now, the Greek for sorcery is pharmakia, which can mean drugs or witchcraft, or both. Drugs or witchcraft, or both. In fact, witchcraft is often associated with what? Drugs, right? The witches would use a witch's brew, which would include drugs. And so pharmakia, sorcery, those who practice sorcery. And then we read hatred. We're still in verse 20. Hatred, those who practice hatred. They practice hating. I remember a gal that I led to the Lord and prayed the sinner's prayer with her. And she told me she hated this person and she couldn't forgive this person. And I said, well, you know, you need to, because it's wrong to hate. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive them, then how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? And I quoted what Jesus said, remember? That was the whole point of the cross, to forgive. And if you forgive somebody, you can't hate them. And here you are, a sister, and she had a real hard time with that because of what this person did to her, and we're not to hate. And then there's this word here, contentions. Now, the Greek for contentions is striving. And the idea here behind this strife or this contention is striving with someone for selfish gain. So the idea here is to contend with somebody for the purpose of gaining an advantage. And that sometimes that reminds me of debating. Why are you debating? What's the point of debating? Well, so I can win the argument and gain an advantage for me. Make myself look good or whatever the reason. And that's the idea here. Contention here in that context is not good just to win your argument. Well, I got to win my argument because I want to show everybody I'm smart. Well, what does that tie back to? It ties back to pride, doesn't it? I want to look good. And what does Jesus say about pride? And so contentions, those who would strive with others for selfish gain. Then jealousies. You know, jealousies, to be jealous and to be envious, they're not exactly the same thing. Jealousy has to do with that which I believe is in my possession, and I'm not going to share that which is in my possession, and I'm jealous if you come anywhere near that, and I don't want that. And of course, the best example is a husband and wife relationship. I'm jealous of my wife, or my husband is jealous. I'm jealous of my husband. It can go both ways. And you know, that can actually destroy, that kind of jealousy can actually destroy a marriage, where the spouse feels smothered because they feel like they're a possession. I own you. I'm jealous of you. Now, only God can be jealous perfectly. Only God can. We can't do a good job at that. We need to understand that your spouse that you're married to is borrowed. You don't own your spouse. You're borrowed for a period of time. When you're in heaven together, you will no longer be married. Now, of course, you'll know each other, but you won't be, it'll be a different relationship. So the Lord wants us to have a light hold on this earth. Now, of course, we need to care for our spouse and have a concern for our spouse and build them up according to their needs, not according to my needs. And there's the secret right there, according to their needs rather than to my needs. And the way we are, we tend to be selfish. We tend to see their needs in light of how they're going to meet my needs. Isn't that true? We tend to, well, you know, how's this going to work out for you? Well, as long as it doesn't hurt me, as long as it doesn't, you know, I don't want to, you know where I'm going with this. I don't need to explain it any further. So this idea of jealousy, we're not to be jealous in that context. Outbursts of wrath. Now, this is one of those passages that many of us tend to skip over quickly because we don't want to find ourselves here. But this idea of outbursts of wrath is pretty clear. Intense expression of anger, such as yelling, outbursts of wrath. Rather than self-control, there's an outburst of anger. And this is something that is you do when you're walking in the flesh. You're walking according to the flesh. Selfish ambitions. Stepping on others or using others to get ahead. Dissensions. Very similar here, this word dissensions. Very similar to contentions. But the idea behind dissensions is to cut somebody off with no hope of restoration. I won't have anything to do with that person anymore. I cut them off. And that could be the result of dissension. You go back and you look at contentions. So you look at contentions where you strive with somebody for selfish gain, and then you come to dissensions where you cut that person off with no hope of restoration. We see this in the breakup of families. They're cut off, and there's contention, and then there's dissension, and there you cut them off. And it's sad to do that, to cut a person off altogether. And there's an absence of forgiveness there. And it is difficult when you have differences, and especially when one person is off practicing sin, and you just, I cut you off and I will no longer have a relationship with you. But there is tough love. There's no question about that for a child, a rebellious child who refuses to get their life right, and they are causing trouble within the family. And there's tough love where, rather than enable them by continuing to support them, you have to remove that financial support and let them learn. Allow the Lord to work in their life to come to an understanding of what it is that they're doing is wrong. But it doesn't mean that you cut them off totally and have no relationship with them again. Remember the prodigal son. He wanted his rightful inheritance, and his father didn't argue with him, and he went ahead and gave him his early inheritance and gave him his portion, and he left, and then he spent it all frivolously, and then he lost it all. And what did the father say when the son came back to him after he lived with the pigs out in the slop? What did his father say? Well, no, you made your nest, now live in it. I've cut you off. I'll have nothing to do with you. And yet he didn't do that, did he? He had his arms wide open to receive his son who repented. So there is a place for there to use tough love. But when it's for selfish reasons, as a result of having contention, where your contention is for selfish gain. I'm tired of you embarrassing me. And so you kick them out in the street. And then you cut them off. That's practicing walking according to the flesh. Dissensions. And then heresies, which we've already talked about. Anything contrary to Scripture. And then verse 21. Envy. Somebody has something that I want. Envy. I sure wish I could have that. And that's envy. And I lust after that, and I want it. The opposite of jealousy, where I own something, you can't have it. And so envy is something that we don't want to do. If you envy others for what they have, and you want what they have, that's envy. And that's walking according to the flesh, when you envy. Murders, that goes without saying. Murders, drunkenness, drinking too much, making that the center of your something you look forward to is getting drunk so you don't have to deal with the issues of life. Rather than going to the Lord and being filled with the Spirit. You see, we're not to be drunk, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. If you want to know the will of God, be filled with the Spirit. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. We are to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. And then we learn in that chapter, Ephesians 5, how to be filled with the Spirit, but not drunk. And then revelries, which is unrestrained indulgence in alcohol. Unrestrained indulgence. I think of the summer, the spring break out there with the colleges. Unrestrained indulgence in alcohol. Revelries. How about the Mardi Gras? Unrestrained indulgence in alcohol. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 21, he says, and the like. The list could keep going. The list of what it looks like, the works of the flesh, walking according to the flesh. It can go on. And then he says this, he concludes in verse 21, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here we have a list of the works of the flesh, those that walk in them, and the key to understand what is going on here, those who walk in them without repentance. If you're walking according to the flesh, any one of these in this, now I can, any one of these in this list, if you walk according to any one of them, let's take envy. And you find yourself envying all the time. You qualify now for this warning. Well, how does that work? Well, if you walk in them, if you practice them without repentance, that's the key. If you repent and you confess that sin just after it happens, or maybe even while it's happening, and you catch yourself and you go, oh Lord, and then you confess that sin at that moment, then you're forgiven and you will inherit the kingdom of God. The big question is, do I practice this sin without repentance? And you know, the non-Christian, they don't think there's anything to repent about. They have no apologies for practicing those sins. There's nothing to apologize for. And so they just continue to practice outbursts of anger. And they make it a practice, and their conscience doesn't bother them, because after all, I'm just being who I am. And, you know, I've heard even Christians say, well, that's the cross I must bear. This outburst of wrath, yelling, that's the cross I must bear. That's what I need to suffer until the day I go home. And they totally misunderstand what it is, what cross it is that you must bear. When we are committing a sin, we need to recognize it and confess it as sin. Acknowledge it as sin rather than defend myself. Well, that's just the way I am. I'm very passionate. Maybe you've heard that said. Maybe you've said that yourself. I'm just a passionate person. I just passionately practice my sin. Do you think God is going to be happy about that? He wants us to do what? He wants us to be in self-control. Now, look at Galatians 5, verse 22. And there we find the contrast to the works of the flesh. We read about the fruit of the Spirit. See that? In contrast to the works of the flesh, those who walk according to the flesh, there is the fruit of the Spirit. And what is it? What is the list? There are nine of them there, right? Love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering. There's goodness there, gentleness, kindness. Think about those words. Think about those attributes. How they are in absolute contrast to the list that we just read in verses 19 to 21. There's kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. What is the last one? Self-control. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. And so there will not be outbursts of wrath. If I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, there will be no outbursts of wrath. There will be not envy. There will not be jealousy. These things. Dissension, winning the debate, playing the devil's advocate just for the sake of playing devil's advocate so you can win. Or show everybody how smart you are. And sometimes that's hard for us to know if that's what we're doing. I mean, even sometimes, you know, well, gee, why did I say that? What was my point in saying what I just said to win a debate? Was I trying to prove to everybody how smart it was? And sometimes we have to ask ourselves that question. Why did I just do that? You know how it is. You're just having an innocent conversation, right? And you're talking about something and then somebody corrects you. They say, no, that's not right. And you go, oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to let him get away with that. I'm going to prove that I'm right. And then I begin to wonder, well, and this happens to me. I don't know about you, but I catch myself sometimes. I'm saying, why am I trying to prove that I'm right? Why not just let them think they're right and not worry about it? Well, I got to make my point. Why do you have to make your point? Are you being contentious? Is that what you're doing? Are you causing dissension? Are you causing strife? Is that what you're doing? Or are you attempting to do what the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, notice it's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit. Now, I like the way Pastor Chuck puts it, when a fruit tree is growing fruit, it just does it. The fruit just comes out, right? And so if we are in the Spirit and we're under the control of the Spirit, then we will see the fruit of the Spirit. It's not really me so much as it is the Holy Spirit working in me. My part is to agree with the Spirit to humble myself so that the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness and the faithfulness and the self-control can manifest itself. And it isn't so much my great ability. That's why it's not called the works of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And so once I recognize the difference, then confession isn't so hard, is it? When I'm willing to confess my sin as the Spirit convicts me, and that's what He does. He's an expert, by the way. Did you know that? On convicting you and showing you when you need to confess that sin. And sometimes the Holy Spirit works through my wife. In fact, most of the time. And that's just the way it is. Now, the practice of sin assumes there is no confession and no repentance. That's what it means by the practice of sin. And those who practice sin on a regular basis with no conscience, and then they get angry at you for when the Holy Spirit works through you to speak to them about that, and they become angry at you, and they come after you, and they put you down for allowing the Spirit to work through them. That is something to be a little bit concerned. Rather than humble myself and receive the correction from the Spirit. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we read in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see that? 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he will cleanse you, he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you of what? Some of your unrighteousness. No, all unrighteousness. When you confess your sins, by the way, is there not humility behind confession? Okay, so when a little child, when you become like a little child, you become humble like a little child. Right? And dependent on the Lord, just like a little child is dependent on their parent, just as a little child will humble themselves to their parent. So Jesus wants us to become as little children and humbling ourselves. And what will that look like? A confession when we recognize that we are wrong. A confession of sin. And he goes on to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see, we're all sinners. Every day you sin. That doesn't mean you're practicing sin. Every day you sin. And when you recognize it as sin, you confess it. And that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian will recognize they have sinned and will humble themselves and then confess it, or at least acknowledge it. If it's something that you don't confess with your verbally, audibly, you confess it from your heart to the Lord, and you recognize it and you humble yourself before the Lord. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. I worked with a lot of nice people, and some of them were atheists, but they were very nice, but they would not repent. They'd have a smile on their face, and they'd be able to manipulate the situation to make themselves look good. And God can see right through it. He can see through the phoniness. He can see the fakeness. He can see those people who are able to manipulate things with a smile on their face and do it in such a way, and yet they're stabbing people in the back in the process. The Lord doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to confess our sin when we do wrong. And even if it means you receiving a demotion as a result, confessing that sin. Even if it means those that you work with looking down on you and you losing a certain amount of clout within that group, and thus chances for future promotion are dimmed because you happened to be honest and transparent with those with whom you work. God wants us to be transparent with Him. And He wants us to be honest with those that we work for, honest with our family. But it needs to be within the context of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to be honest with my family, and this is just the way I am. I have outbursts of anger, and that's the way I'm going to be, and you're not going to change it. Well, you know, you need to be changed by the Spirit of God is what you need to be changed by. Boy, this is hard, huh? Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He cleanses us of our sins. The Father is totally satisfied with our righteousness because of what Jesus did. Our sins are propitiated in God's justice. He is met and satisfied, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So if we confess our sin to the Lord, Jesus becomes our advocate, and He defends us. Right? Isn't that what it says? That's what we just read, isn't it? The whole context. From 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, through chapter 2, verse 2, the context is, confess your sins, and Jesus will do what? He'll be your advocate. Right? And the false teachers in the day of Peter come along, and they teach living, practicing your sin, using it as a license, using grace. That's what I was trying to say. They come along and they teach a heresy, destructive heresy, to practice your sin using grace as a license, licentious living. That's what that is. And that's what they're doing today. That's exactly what's going on in the church today, is it not? We now see pastors teaching from the pulpit that it's okay to practice the gay lifestyle. And this is an extreme example because it's so like, wow, it's in your face. It's okay to practice the gay lifestyle. It's okay. After all, we're under the grace of God. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of yourself. And they are now teaching this from the pulpit. In fact, they're allowing gay preachers in the pulpit now. Many denominations. And today they're splitting over this. And we are in the last days of the church. Peter warned us about it. They will come. These false teachers will come teaching that it's okay to use grace as a license to sin. And so there's a lot of confusion about this today. Back to 2 Peter 2, verse 10. A very important topic tonight, dealing with this false teachers in the last days. Part of the apostasy. But one thing about this is that we're that much closer to being raptured out of here. God's going to pull us out of here. He's not going to allow us to be in this Sodom and Gomorrah kind of atmosphere. Remember how he yanked Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah? He's about ready to yank us out of this world because of the vexation that we witness all around us. Verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Notice how he links those that walk according to the flesh with despising authority. He lumps the two together. What does Peter here mean by authority? What kind of authority? And it is all authority. Remember, Daniel reported to who? King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, righteous Daniel, submitted to King Nebuchadnezzar, a brutal dictator. Did he not? He didn't. So here's the difference. He didn't agree with everything Nebuchadnezzar, his decisions. He didn't agree with him, but he still submitted to his authority. That's wild. Some of us here may have bosses that put you in awkward positions. Now, Daniel, the Persian king that came in after Nebuchadnezzar, he allowed Daniel to be put into an awkward situation. Remember when his administrators manipulated the king to sign this decree that if you don't do it a certain way, then you'll be executed. And Daniel refused to go along. He didn't obey his leaders there. And there are those cases where we don't have to obey our leaders when they ask us to do something immoral. If your boss asks you to steal, you don't have to obey them. You don't have to submit to their authority. But if you want to, we don't have time for this, but Romans 13, 1 through 7 actually describes what it looks like to submit to authority. Well, maybe we should go there. Let's go there. Romans 13. And here we are given a good description of what it means to submit to those in authority over us. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And remember who was the governing authority at that point in history. It was a Roman government that was, what, a dictatorship. For there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God, whether good or bad. They're all from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And I gave you an example of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Daniel chapter 4 indicates that it looks like King Nebuchadnezzar repented after his beast experience for 7 years. God turned him into a beast for 7 years. And then he looked up to heaven and he confessed and he humbled himself before God. He confessed his sin of pride. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Notice that good works, underline good works, but to evil. So rulers are intended to support good works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. There it is. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, notice, for good, underline for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So if you do evil, be fearful of him, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fears, honor to whom honor. Now, so Paul lays it all out. We are to submit ourselves to authority because they are doing good. What is that? What if that government is not doing good? What if they are doing evil? Well, how do you know the difference? Well, we use the scripture as the basis by which to measure a government. We use the scripture. And we are just on the verge of the government telling preachers they cannot teach Romans chapter 1 that speaks out against homosexuality. And we're just on the verge of that. Will I obey that when it comes down and it's made clear to us we can't do that? I will not obey it. I will continue to teach Romans chapter 1 just the way it is written. And it isn't that I'm disobeying the authority put over me, the state of California, Gavin Newsom, and whoever it is that's in charge. I am not obeying them. I obey the word of God first. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, when Peter was told not to teach in the name of Jesus, how did he respond? Acts 5, 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And we may soon find ourselves doing that, folks. Now, some of you may already have found yourself at your work. I had a good friend here many years ago who attended this church. They told him he was an accountant, and they told him to fix the books. And he said he couldn't do it, so they fired him. And then God gave him a better job with higher pay at another company. But you see, that's happening right now. People trying to corner you and get you to do their evil bidding. You don't have to obey. But you must obey those put in authority for good. You see the difference. Corrie ten Boom didn't obey the Nazis, did she? She was hiding Jews, and she wanted a radio in her home there with Papa ten Boom to get codes so that they can sneak the Jews out that were being murdered by the Nazis. And she knew that, so she disobeyed the Nazis in order to save Jews. You see, there's an example of one where you don't have to be the government every time, and we will find ourselves more and more in that position. Let's go to 2 Peter 2, verse 10. Gee, we're still in verse 10. They are presumptuous. Who are presumptuous? Those who are using grace as a license, those false teachers that teach you to disobey God's word, they are presumptuous and self-willed. That is, they are recklessly bold and self-centered. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, dignitaries would be celestial beings. These false teachers, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now you may remember in Jude, verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he refused to bring a reviling accusation against Satan. And all he said, Michael said to Satan, was, the Lord rebuke you. the Lord rebuke you. And there's a certain humility in that. I'm sure Michael, as powerful as he was, he could have gotten into a good, you know, George Foreman, Ali, Muhammad Ali battle. You know, let's duke it out. He didn't. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. He put it on the Lord's shoulders. And so angels wouldn't dare bring a reviling accusation. And many of us in here have got to be careful about what we say against former President Obama. It's easy to find ourselves going after dignitaries, leaders. We should pray for our leaders. Now, I'm guilty of that, of you know, being critical of people that don't agree with me. Look at verse 12, 2 Peter 2:12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Notice they practice sin. They can't cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Those gals that are weak and weak-willed, and they entice them, and they have a heart trained in covetous or greedy practices, and are accursed children. These are those who practice sin without repentance, and they use grace as a license to do this, thinking, well, after all, God's going to forgive me. I remember when I was first promoted into management, one of the people that I worked with in management was going around sharing the gospel with everybody, and at lunch he was like an evangelist, and he was always sharing. And yet this same person was sleeping with one of the female supervisors, telling her that it was very spiritual in what they were doing. This is a very spiritual thing that we are undertaking here, as they fornicated. And he saw no problem with it because he was under God's grace. And this is exactly what Peter is writing about here in chapter 2. These false teachers that will come in the last days. And they are brute beasts. You know what a brute beast is? They just do what comes naturally to them. A lion will, without apology, will attack its victim and tear it to pieces and eat it. They don't apologize for it. That's what they do. They will just practice. There's nothing that hinders them. There's no morality there. They just do what they do. And that's how Peter describes these individuals. They're like these brute beasts. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Interesting that Balaam cared more about making money than he cared about God's plans for the Israelites. So he was willing to betray the Israelites into the hands of King Balak for the sake of profit, money. But he was rebuked for his sin, his iniquity. And notice how he was rebuked. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. It took a donkey to tell him, don't you realize what you're doing? And what's funny about that is that Balaam answered him back. Well, you know. Yeah. Can you imagine? Your donkey starts talking to you and you answer him back. These false teachers, verse 17, are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, that is license, the same Greek word you use for licentious. They allure, they draw through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So those who teach that it is okay to practice sin since it will be covered by the grace of God. They are in error, verse 19, while they promise them liberty. Oh, you know, you have liberty. You know, hey, you're free. Just do however you feel. Don't let guilt get to you. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. If you serve sin, sin becomes your master, and you have to do whatever it tells you to do. Well, I can't help it. This is the way I am. Yes, you can help it. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life? You see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Do you see that in your life? Do you see self-control in your life? If it's not there, then perhaps this is where you're at with these folks. You see, if you serve sin, sin is your master. As Paul writes in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And then he goes on to say, but God be thanked through that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So what does it look like to be a slave of righteousness? Confession of sin. Acknowledge your sin. That tells me you're a slave to righteousness when you humble yourself and you confess your sin. And isn't that what we all should do? And this is the hardest part of walking in the Spirit, is recognizing your sin and then confessing it and then humbling yourself in that circumstance. Let's finish up here, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. They are overcome by them. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Those are hard words, aren't they? And he's going after false teachers here, and he's not mincing words. He's saying, you guys, you're saying it's okay to practice sin and use grace as a license. That's a destructive heresy. That's exactly what chapter 2 of 2 Peter is about. And yet we are to confess that sin. And that is the chestnut. That is the key that unlocks the freedom and the burden that many of us carry around because we think, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. Oh, I'm such a sinner. You see, your problem is that you haven't received the gift that God has given you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and believed it. Because as soon as you confess that sin, what happens? It's gone. By who? How's it done? Your advocate, Jesus, your attorney. And he's a good one. And he comes right in there and he deals with it for you, and he takes it and he cleanses you and he makes you righteous as though it never existed. And it's all unrighteousness. Remember in verse 9, all unrighteousness. You're totally cleansed. Like it never happened. And isn't that wonderful to have that burden lift off your back? Let's stand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. May the Lord guide you and protect you this week as you go about your way. May you live under His grace and know that He loves you just the way you are. And He wants the best for you, and He's rooting for you that you'll turn to Him and humble yourself in those moments when they come your way, which they will, you know, those moments when you sin. And just acknowledge that sin, humble yourself, and then what'll happen? You'll be liberated. Isn't that cool? That's what, how great the true, real grace works. That's how real grace works. When you confess your sin, you're liberated, and you can live free. In Jesus' name, amen.